So we left off last time with Gideon with 300 men attacking a troop of 135,000. Now that's some odds, is it not? And of course they beat the odds in every way because of God's Holy Spirit, because of God's blessing upon their lives and circumstances and situation. Armed with nothing but a torch and a trumpet, 300 men attack 135,000. Within the first day of battle, before the Midianites can retreat back across the river, 120,000 of them die. They basically turn on each other. It's dark. They see these lights around the edge of the camp. They hear the trumpets. They think they're on top of them. Certainly the enemy's among them, and so they begin to fight. They begin to kill each other, and of course it doesn't turn out well for the Midianites. And they've been oppressing Israel for a long time, and they certainly had it coming, and they certainly caught it. Somebody compared today's Super Bowl Sunday, which of course the are going to win, aren't they? Somebody compared the victory of Gideon over the Midianites as if a group of junior high girls won the Super Bowl against the professional team, 49-0. So, yeah, we've got junior high girls over here. As terrible as those odds are, so even more terrible were the odds for Gideon and for his troops. So they are retreating. They're in major retreat. They've lost 120,000 of 135, 15,000 left. The Israelis are pursuing them hot and heavy. He sends word ahead because they're headed across the natural barrier, which is the Jordan River, across this huge valley called the Jordan Valley, and across this natural barrier called the Jordan. He sends ahead the largest tribe in the region called Ephraim. He says, take the fords of the river. We read the story, pick it up here at the end of chapter 7, if you'll look with me there at verse 24. And Gideon sent messengers throughout the hill country of Ephraim, saying, come down against Gideon. Take the waters before them as far as Bethabara and the Jordan. So that's, he's basically saying take the entire, it's about a 50-mile stretch of river called the Jordan River. Jordan River's not big, not wide, not long, 50 miles. Take the 50-mile stretch. Take the low water crossings, he says. And so all the men of Ephraim were summoned. They took the waters as far as Bethabara and the Jordan. And they captured the two leaders of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. Two of the four of the leaders of the entire group, 135,000, they captured two of the four leaders. They killed Zeb at the winepress of Zeb while they pursued Midian, and Oreb at the rock of Oreb. And they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon from across the Jordan. So God is blessing magnificently. They are wildly successful. I mean, they're just really, really amazed. I mean, the 7 years of this horrible oppression and these Midianites who have stolen their livelihood, stolen their lives because they came and stole everything. You find Gideon in a wine press threshing wheat. That was an exception. That was the rule of the day. Everybody's hiding. Everybody's scared. Now this oppression is being thrown off and great things are happening. But nonetheless, notice, in the midst of a great victory comes a potential defeat. Envy and jealousy raise their ugly heads. Look at what it says in verse 1 of chapter 8. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, notice they don't say congratulations, thank you very much, thanks for risking your life. What do they say? What is this thing that you have done to us? What has he done to them? Well, you find out they become petty and envious. Not calling us when you went to fight against Midian, they say. And so they contended with him. They literally shouted at him vigorously, it says, in the Hebrew language. Doesn't that burn your bacon? Doesn't it? I mean, here's this guy sticking his neck out for him. 300 men. 300 against 135,000. And all they can say is, why didn't we get a cut of it? Why is that? Jealousy, envy, pettiness, right? Couldn't see that his victory was their victory. His blessing was their blessing. They couldn't see past their own agenda. Interesting. Here's a biblical example of the old wives saying, no good deed goes unpunished, right? Here you go. No good deed goes unpunished. Why is that true? Because human nature is to be jealous and envious. It's in all of us, isn't it? Now we sit back and say, how could they be so dumb? But you've been so dumb, haven't you? I have. And I will say this, make a prophecy for you. Given the right set of circumstances, I will be so dumb again. Because within me, I have two natures. I have a godly nature that's been created in the image of God through Christ Jesus because of his shed blood. And I'm accepted by God, not because of what I've done. In fact, despite of what I've done, I'm accepted. I mean, that's the gospel, isn't it? It's a wonderful thing. But also within me, tagged on there, screwed in tight, is a sinful nature that, given the right set of circumstances, Bill can turn into somebody that he doesn't like and that you won't like either. Surefire way to have people speak against you, you know what it is? Surefire way to get people to talk behind your back, to cause you problems, to even hate you, you know what it is? Be successful. Be successful. As long as you're poor, as long as you're unsuccessful, you won't have problems with people. Well, for the most part. But make yourself some money and watch what happens. Get yourself promoted and watch what happens. Come up with a better way to do things and watch how, for no other reason. You haven't done anything else. Now you have a certain group of enemies that you've earned simply because you're successful. Interesting, isn't it? Human nature, that's what it is. It's not because it happened to you. It's because it didn't happen to them. That's what's happening with Ephraim and Gideon. I mean, they can't see past the end of their noses only because it didn't happen to them. Why didn't you call us? What have you done to them? Well, that's what envy does. And every last one of us is capable of it, aren't we? Every last one of us is capable of being envious and petty and jealous. We need to be very, very careful. Happens all the time in churches. Shouldn't, but it does. Why is that? We're still sinners. Sinners still sin. And like I said to the kids here, it's a heart issue, is it not? We need a clean heart. We need to go to God all the time and say, God, apart from you, I will destroy this place. I'll mess it up. I'll mess up my family. I'll mess up my ministry. I'll mess up my relationships. If we're not doing that, then we're gonna cause trouble, aren't we? We really will. Happens all the time in churches. God begins to bless. You've seen this. Bless a church. Bless its ministry. People getting saved right and left. And believers in the community start talking about them. Start saying, so, oh, well, they, you know, oh, I don't care if 1,000 people got saved, but you know how that pastor is. You know so-and-so deacon is. You know, they don't worship. Well, they, you know, this and that. I was like, why are you doing this? Why do we treat each other this way? Envy, jealousy, pettiness, smallness. Have you noticed that? The early church rocking along, 1,000 people getting saved in the book of Acts, right? Every day. All kinds of blessings falling from God. They nearly have a church split over how they feed the widows. Now, I'm not saying widows shouldn't be fed. They should be taken care of. But there's a bigger fish to fry, is there not? Look at what God is doing. But smallness and pettiness because of envy and jealousy can creep into our lives if we're not real careful. And it becomes, what isn't the issue, becomes the issue. And every one of you have seen it. Every one of you have been, to a certain degree, a cause of it, haven't you? You have. Come on. We're just not going to lie in church, are we, this Sunday? We're just going to say how it is. We really are. You ever seen that? The best attack of the devil is from the inside. He knows that. His best shot. He attacks us from the outside. Guess what? He gets a united front, does he not? But if he can get us divided, talking about each other, mistreating each other, saying stuff we shouldn't say, acting in ways we shouldn't act, then guess what happens? He can disperse us. He knows that. I mean, you've seen it, the classic situation. Church is being blessed, God is growing it, people being saved, baptized, lives are being changed, marriage is being put back together. They're busting at the seams, by the way, 744 people here this morning. Not right now. But 744 people in church this weekend. Isn't that wonderful? Praise God. So we know what it means to bust at the seams. We've got a bunch of people sitting over. Hi, guys. So wave at the camera because they're over there. 40-something people in that room next to you. Church is being blessed, growing, busting at the seams. God is blessing it. You build a new building. And everything's going along, rocking along great. And then there's a disagreement over the carpet color. And the whole thing splits. I mean, really? Does that really happen? It really happens. The color of the paint on the walls. Who cares what color it is? Bigger fish to fry. More important stuff. But we can't see past our own personal agendas. It's in every one of us. It's in every one of us. When I look at this sermon and look at these situations, I look at Ephraim and I say, you know what? The best thing I can do, take care of myself. I want to make sure I'm not the person that causes something like this. I'm not the person that sets something off, that goes, twists off in the wrong way. And like I said, it's no coincidence. The devil knows what he's doing. He uses these distractions. They happen because the devil uses our pettiness and our hurt feelings and our pride and our unforgiveness to cause problems. He does it. And so you and I need to keep a short account with each other. We need to be very careful. We need to be, as the scripture says, yeah, let's read it, aware of his schemes. Notice what Paul says. Now, he's writing from Ephesus. He's not even there in this Corinthian church. He's writing because he knows what could happen in this church, like it can in any church. He says, if you've forgiven anyone, I also forgive them. In other words, just I want to say up front, there's forgiveness going on. I'm a part of that. And what have I forgiven? If there's anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake. Why is he being so over about this? Because he knows what could happen if a church gets petty, gets small, gets jealous and starts saying stuff and has unforgiveness. It can mess things up. And so he says very carefully, in order that Satan might not outwit us, because he does it all the time. For we are not unaware of his schemes. That's a good question for us. Are we aware? Are you aware? Are you aware that he could take you and your hurt feelings and make you do something that you will regret? Are you aware of that? He could take you and your sinful nature and make you say something that you shouldn't say and that you will regret. Are you aware of that? And you can't, once it's said, you can't stop it. Once you do it, you can't make it quit. Are you aware of that? You should be sober. Sober-minded. So we need to realize this. Watch ourselves carefully. Watch our motives carefully at all times, especially, listen, when things are going well. Watch it. Because he attacks all the time, but especially when things are going well. He's looking for a wrench to throw. He'd love to throw you. Watch yourselves. When I became a pastor at 26, one of the great blessings that I had at that time was the realization that I was really dangerous. God blessed me with the ability to understand that just because they give you a title of pastor doesn't mean now that you're Superman, and that now all your proclivities and issues that you had before, you no longer have those. They've all been erased. Now you're this great person that has no problem with anybody, that you can't twist off the wrong way ever again, right? That's some of the most petty, selfish, this is what I saw, jealous, envious people, pastors. Pastors stay in church, the average in the Baptist church, 2.5 years. You want to know why? Because they can't get along with nobody. I mean, it's just the truth. It's the honest to goodness truth. They just simply can't, because you give them a title and you send them to seminary. It doesn't change anything in the heart, you see. See, our hearts are still the same. And when I became a pastor, I began to memorize verses like these because I was scared of myself. And I still am. I haven't gotten any less afraid of myself. But I say these verses like this to myself all the time. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 23 through 20. Paul says this to this young pastor. He says, don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments. Nothing to do with them. Because you know they produce quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not quarrel. You like a good fight? Quit. Get over it. It's not the way the children of God operate. Instead, he must be, notice, kind to everybody, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct. Never is there a reason for you not to speak gently to someone. You never have a right. I don't care what they said to you. Never do you have a right. Because why? There's bigger fish to fry than how you feel. Oh, you don't know what they said to me, Pastor. I don't care what they said to you. I'm telling you, we are here as a body representing the Lord in this world. How will they know that we are disciples, Scripture says? This is how you will know, they will know that you are my disciples. By what? By the color of the carpet that you have in the church, right? We split over that. No, by the love we have for each other. They're going to see that there's something unique about us because something is happening in our midst that doesn't happen in any other organization. People who are from different backgrounds, different opinions, different situations get along miraculously so. Why? Because they follow stuff like this. They listen. Kind to everyone. Able to teach. Not resentful. Those who oppose him must gently instruct. Here's another one I memorized. Ephesians 4, 2 and 3. Be completely humble and gentle. Man, that's, you know, let's just meditate on that for an hour. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient bearing with one another in love, make every effort, everything you can possibly do to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Man, I'm telling you, those are mouthfuls. And I can't tell you how many times I've said these verses to myself. Why? Because they've given me a title now. And the things that I do have a greater impact on people, and I know the kind of person that I am. And I don't trust me. I really don't. So let me just say this to you clearly again. Don't be that person or a part of that group that takes our eyes off God's victories to appease your pettiness. Don't be that person. Don't be that person. We all agree that we can be that person, right? Don't be that person. That's our number one responsibility. I've got to take care of myself first. It doesn't end there, though. Because it's not just about me. If the congregation was just one person, well then, hey, we're not going to have any conflicts, at least most of the time. Sometimes I'm conflicted, you know. Most of the time, though, we're going to do it my way because it's just me. But since it's not just me, it's all of us together. It's not just a matter of taking care of myself. I've got to help my brother and sister in Christ. Again, why? Because we've got bigger fish to fry here. I don't want an agenda. I don't want them to have an agenda. We have to be about the agenda of Christ. So I've got to help them. How do I do that? Well, I want us to watch how Gideon handles himself here. Now, he's confronted with some knuckleheads who were just petty as they could possibly be. Notice what he says to them. A lot of things he could have said. Notice what he says. Verse 2 of chapter 8. But he said to them, "What have I done in comparison to you?" Notice he doesn't return evil for evil. He speaks gently to them, doesn't he? Is not the gleanings of the grapes of Ephraim, that's that whole tribe, better than the vintage of Abizer? Abizer is his name of his dad. In other words, isn't the son of an unknown man not near as important as the great tribe of Ephraim? Look at what you've done. He goes on to tell them, look, God has given the leaders of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb into your hands, and what was I able to do in comparison with you? I blew a trumpet. I waved a torch. Nothing's happened. So he's real careful not to return evil for evil. He instead points out the things that they've done and notice the result of it. The anger toward him subsided when he said that. Now, I don't know whether he realized it or not. I don't know what kind of person he is, because I can only guess. But, oh boy, did he dodge a bullet. See, they were at a crossroads. Whether he knew it or not, in fact, I would suggest he didn't. But they were at a crossroads. And that crossroads, down one way, was this thing was all going to blow up. Or down the other way, this was to continue to be something that God wanted to be. Down this way, it was continuing to be a battle against the enemy who had oppressed them all these years. And down this road was civil war. And boy, did he dodge a bullet. Everything hinged on what he said next. I find that very interesting. He's confronted with some knuckleheads. He should have slapped them upside the head, as far as I'm concerned. Like I said. But what does he do? He answers kindly, gently. He follows in every way this verse, Proverbs 15:1. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but harsh words stir up anger. Crossroads, right? Listen, when you're dealing with a person, okay, you've taken care of yourself to make sure you're not that person, but then you've got a person who's capable of creating an issue in front of you. We're all capable of that, right? Given the right set of circumstances, the right situation, we can just go south on somebody. We can twist off in the wrong way. How do you help a person like that? Well, Gideon gives us a great demonstration. He follows exactly what this says. It all hinged on what he said. Gideon does exactly what he's supposed to do. By the way, he could have said, "Where were you, knuckleheads, when I had a call to arms?" It had blown up on him. He could have said, "You're the biggest tribe in Israel, or this part of Israel. Why didn't you come? Why didn't you start the fight?" He didn't say that. It had blown up on him. He could have said, "You're ugly and your mother dresses you funny." He could have said that. But he didn't, you see. He didn't. He was careful with what he said, and as a result, it continued to go the way God wanted it to go. Our first job is not to be the person that causes problems and distractions. Our second job is to help our brother and sister in Christ also to do the same. See, we can't just watch for ourselves. We got a bigger agenda here. It's a collective whole here, is it not? If it goes bad for a part of the body of Christ, it's bad for all of us, isn't it? And so we got to take care of each other. We got to help each other. People will go crossways with you. And the devil will try to suck you in. So how do you keep from doing that? And how do you help them out of their mess, their blindedness at this point in their life, so that when it comes around and it's your turn, they can help you? How do you do that? It's all about what you say. It's all about the language that you use from that point on. There was a pastor who answered an article in the paper, had a lawnmower for sale. And he went to the residence, he needed a lawnmower, he knocks on the door, and a little boy comes to the door and he says, hello, he says, I need to speak to your dad. He says, my dad's not here. He says, well, okay, well, then I need to speak to your mom. He says, well, my mom's not here. He says, oh, okay, well, I saw in the newspaper that y'all have a lawnmower for sale. He says, could I see the lawnmower? The little boy says, sure. So right by the front door, he pushes a button and the garage door rolls up right next to him. So he walks around by the front door and into the garage, and there's this lawnmower sitting in the garage. Little boy comes through the back. He says, does it run? Little boy said, yes, sir, it does. He said, can I crank it? Little boy said, you sure can. And so he pulls on it. Whoa, nothing happens. Pulls on it again. Whoa, nothing happens. Again, whoa, nothing happens. 6-7 times he does this. Nothing happens. He turns to the little boy. He said, I thought you said it ran. Little boy says, yes, but you have to cuss it first. So, I'm on lawnmowers like that. So the pastor says to him, he says, I've been a pastor for 20 years and I've been a strong Christian part of that. He says, I haven't used foul language in many years. The little boy says, keep pulling it, it'll come back to you. I'm sure that it will. Watch your language. It's all about what you say next. Will this go south? Will it explode? Will it blow up in your face? It's all about what you say and do next. Number one, speak softly. It tells us right here. Gentle answer turns away wrath. Harsh words stir up anger. It's all about what you say next. How can I help this brother and sister in Christ get through this crisis, this issue? When it comes my turn, they'll be able to do the same for me. How do I get them through this? Be careful what you say. Speak softly. Speech research unit of Kenyon College did research, and they found out, and you know this because we know it by just simple experience, that it's almost impossible for human beings, when yelled at, not to yell back. Almost impossible. Shouted at, not to shout back. It's such a strong urge within us. Its opposite is true. It's almost totally impossible for a person who's whispered at not to whisper back. It's interesting. You ever tried to whisper, argue? You can't do it. You cannot do it. You ever notice that? You're in a crowd and you start whispering. Everybody's like, what? What? Interesting, isn't it? Human nature is that way. So I can determine in this conversation how it goes. When someone comes to you and they've twisted off some way, they've gone south, they've gotten petty and jealous, they've served you a slow pitch. And now you have one or two options. You can either knock it out of the park by answering gently and kindly, or you can strike out by degenerating down to their level. Once you become a part of the problem then, haven't you? The decision is yours. Speak softly. Speak gently. Number two, be patient. James says this, James 1, he has a lot to say about the mouth and the tongue in particular. Let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Again, quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. You want it to be right? You want it to be right? Listen. You know the old adage they say, you know, in carpentry world, measure twice, cut once, right? Not the other way around. Listen twice. Speak once. See, you've already got a hothead in the mix, don't you? Don't be the second one. It takes two to tango. You've already got a person who has gotten off on their emotions and feelings. Don't be the second one. Don't be the second one. Listen twice, speak once. Here's something that we absolutely have to keep in mind at all times. In the family of God, in our own personal families, the relationship is more important than who is right. The relationship is more important than who wins. The relationship is more important than who is right. The relationship is more important than who wins. Outside a counselor's office was a sign that read this way: you can either be right or you can get better. Which would you choose? You want to be right, you're going to continue in your same circumstances. And you're going to make it go worse. You can either be right or you can get better. I'm all about being right, and I love to win because the Blues are going to win tonight. But let me just say this again. In the family of God and for the cause of Christ, right and who wins is a lesser agenda. Relationships are the most important thing. What did Jesus say? If you're at the altar offering something to God, and there remember that a brother or sister in Christ has something against you, leave your offering there. Go and get right with that brother and sister. In other words, stop worshiping me, God says, and go and get things right with a brother. Before you ever come back. He puts a premium on our relationships. Why? Again, because they will know that we're his disciples because of our doctrine, because of the paint on the walls? No. Because of our love for one another. Our love. Here's another rule of thumb that we need to understand and keep in mind for our families and for our church family. You could either both win or you will both lose. You either find a way that you and this sister, you and this brother, you and this group can win, both of you, or you will both lose. Either or. Both win, both lose. It's your decision. So, number two, we need to be patient. Number three, and finally, we need to choose love. Gideon chose humility. He chose to not put himself forward, even though this tribe had done it in a major way. He chose humility. He chose love. It says this in Proverbs chapter 10. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life. Man, did he give them? It could have been a civil war, almost instant civil war, had he said the wrong thing. But the violence overwhelms the mouth of the wicked. Hatred stirs up dissension, but love covers all transgressions. Choose love. Choose love. You can choose to be first, and it will blow up on you. You can choose to be recognized, and it will explode. Choose to win. Gone. Choose to be right. See ya. Choose to have the final word. It's over. Nothing but the shouting and the crying after that. Or you can choose love. Choose love. For things to blow up, there has to be two different chemistries in the mix. There have to be two hotheads, two argumentative people, two petty people, two prideful people. Don't be the second person. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. You have to make it. It doesn't just happen. Peace doesn't just happen. When peace is there, you have to make it happen. Make it. You have to say, there's something bigger here than how I feel, than my emotions, my agenda. Bigger. The cause of Christ. Cause of Christ. Make peace. Make it happen. God has given us the power through His Holy Spirit to do exactly that we might be a marked people different than the world. Let's do that together, okay? Pray with me, please. God, I thank you that you have given us that power through your Holy Spirit to be a marked people, to be a people no matter what our background, no matter how diverse we are, no matter how many opinions we may have, nonetheless, unlike the world, we can not just get along, we can love each other. We can love, and they will know that we're yours because of the love that we have for each other, by the peace that we make. Lord God, I pray, first of all, you'd help us not to be that person. Help me not to be that person that causes issues, causes problems because of my pettiness. And then help me also, God, to be the person who can make peace even when one of my brothers and sisters has a bad day. Help us, God, to be those people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.